Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Jesus Christ is everything we need. Jesus Christ is everything we need. I want you to understand that in the middle of chaos, there is a comforting reality, a liberating truth, that everything is for the glory of God. There is a liberating truth that everything is for the glory of God. So as we are prone to race and press and to be divided in our minds, I want you to understand that it is a comforting reality that everything exists for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We can't worship God ignorantly. We can't worship God with attempted truth. Worship of God is according to spirit and truth. What do we know about God? What do we know? Well, the incarnation of Christ is a work and a gift that God has provided for us to know him and ourselves and our purpose more clearly. This incarnation of Christ. Who is Jesus? This section continues the prayer of the apostle. The theme of giving thanks. Would you look with me at Colossians chapter 1? Looking up just a few verses, in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So we're continuing that theme. I am begging you from the Word of God, have hearts that are thankful toward God, hearts that are giving thanks toward God. So the word is imploring us to that end. Giving thanks, not just because you're supposed to, but because the truth will lead you to want to. So the truth that leads us to want to. So John 4, he speaks to the woman at the well, and he says it's not about this mountain or that mountain. Worshiping God is according to the truth. I want you to understand that truth is the first causer of worship. Truth is the first causer of worship. Fantastic worship team ministry at Emmanuel. It was just a matter of time before that took me out. Fantastic worship team ministry at Emmanuel. And I want you to know that for every gift and blessing that Mike is and that our singers and our instrumentalists are, that none of those things can induce your heart to genuine worship. Only the truth of who God is. So give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Continuing that theme, saying to our heart, oh soul, praise the Lord together. Continuing that theme, thanking God. Verse 15 through verse 20 now transitions that thanksgiving into a thanksgiving hymn, a hymn to Christ. Let's read verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether those things are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the image of all things, and in him all things are held together. This is the first stanza of a hymn that was probably used in corporate worship I don't know if it was poetic or if it was lyrics to a hymn, but it was used to teach. It was didactic. Some parts of the Word of God are narrative. They're telling you a story, and it's a useful story. It's an important story, but it's a story. This is not just a story. This is the Spirit of God training the heart of God's church about who Jesus is. This is training. Look at the Son. Look at the incarnate deity, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So these two stanzas, I'm going to present them to you in two sermons. Two stanzas, two sermons. The first stanza we'll discuss today from God's Word, and I believe that this stanza, this first verse of the hymn, is about Christ's relationship to all of creation. Christ's relationship to all of creation. The second stanza, Lord willing, will be in next week, is Christ's relationship to recreation. Christ's relationship to creation is this week. Christ's relationship or revelation to recreation. Just a teaser. I hope you understand what recreation is. That's us. Recreation. The Puritans used to refer to Resurrection Sunday as the eighth day of creation. There was a creation that was done in 6 days, and in seven the Lord rested, and there was one more day. A day when some old things became new things through recreation. This is the power of the resurrection, the power of new life in Christ, recreation. So that will be next week. But what about his revelation to all of creation? What about his relationship to all of creation? Christ is this revelation of God to two opposing worldviews, creation and recreation. One is general and one is the redeemed. Christ Jesus has revealed the invisible. Christ Jesus has revealed the important. And Christ Jesus has revealed the purpose. What's invisible is visible in Christ. What's important is known in Christ. What the purpose of all of it is known in Christ. Jesus Christ is everything we need. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Let's look today at our first point. Jesus Christ reveals God to all of creation. That's our first stanza. So that's number one. Next week will be number two, revealing God to recreation. To recreation. There is a revelation of God that is general and universal. It is a condemning expression to unregenerate creation. It is clear declaration of who God is, and in that truth, who we are. Okay, what does that mean? The incarnation of Christ, generally received, is not the good news. It is the bad news. It is condemnation. Christ Jesus, being God with us, reveals to us that we are not like him. He alone is holy. And the incarnation of Christ only testifies to that end. We are not holy. So we would sing the hymn, it's not what I don't do, it's not who I don't hang out with, it's not the words I don't use, it's not, it's not, it's not. You know what that song is? That song is the statement, salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, all stated in the negative. That's what that is. It's negative statement, affirming the positive, grace alone, faith alone. And the incarnation of Christ reveals to us that nothing we could do in our own righteousness was ever going to atone and ransom us back to God. Jesus Christ comes. He's the depiction of God. And we are not like him. Bad news. Bad news. We have come up short. The incarnation of Christ says to creation, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. That's the incarnation. It is not good news in itself. It is condemnation to unregenerate creation. It says that's who God is and this is who I am. So let's look at three particular elements of this revelation. What do we know because of incarnate deity? What do we know because God became flesh? What do we know? First of all, Christ reveals what's invisible. There are some things we can't see, but Christ is all we need. There are some things we can't see, but Christ is all we need. Some things we can't see, and every couple of years someone writes a book and suggests that they've seen it. 90 Minutes in Heaven. What was the little boy's book? What was the little boy's book? Heaven is for Real. I should have known you'd read something like that, Chris. That was really a confessional opportunity. I just wanted to see who had the book, and now we know. No one's ever going to help me if I keep treating people like that. Thank you. Heaven is for Real. Every couple years, someone comes out with a book and says, oh, I've seen. Listen, I have a book, and it says, we've all seen. Jesus Christ is the incarnate deity. Jesus Christ is all I need to see what's invisible. I don't need a book. I don't need a story of someone who died in a car accident or on the operating table to see God. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei. The image of glory of God. The word image conveys one of two meanings. It's the word icon. Icon. It either refers to a reflection, representation, like someone's face on a coin. It's either referring to that. So if you had a quarter, you would see the image of George Washington. This would be the image in one sense. There's another sense where the word icon is used. It is used in terms of manifestation, meaning that Jesus brought God into human understanding. We know God through Christ. Seeing the earthly ministry and the testimony of Christ that is the Word of God, we know God. The point is that in Christ, the invisible God became visible. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. Great indeed is the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. Again, like I told you last week, this truth should serve the church once more to annihilate what can become an unknown error in our thinking. An unknown error, something we live with that we don't even know it's what we're thinking. It's in the back of our mind, and until someone says, you might think this, you realize, oh, I have thought that. That is this. We imagine we have two very distinct deities. One is Christ, and he is loving and tender and soft-hearted and compassion-filled. And then we have this other deity. He is the Father, God, who is distant, and he doesn't relate well with us. And he would take advantage of an opportunity to consume us if he could, but Jesus intervened and stepped between us and a narrow-minded God. And there may be varying degrees of that persuasion in this room, varying degrees of people who think, I have not thought that God was as tender toward me as I have thought Jesus was. I want you to understand that this verse again tells us that Christ Jesus is the image of God. So whatever it is that we adore about King Jesus, you have to apply it to Father God. So love God as his image in Christ. The Father is an invisible spirit in John 4:24, yet God manifests himself by his Son. In John 14:9, Jesus says, "Why is it you're still asking to see God? All of you who have seen me have seen him." Jesus could say, if you're wanting to know who God is, look at me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, the author of Hebrews beautifully portrays throughout the book a greater high priest, a greater relationship with the Father than the one that's offered through Judaism. And he says, he, being Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let me see, I think I have this. Here you go. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Do you ever look at the word of God and get jealous that you just can't say things like that? I wish I could say it like that. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of him. I'm stuck with words like incarnation. And the author of Hebrews says, yeah, that's true. Let me say it beautifully. He is the glory of his radiance. Christ is. Christ is. So John MacArthur, who also says things better than I can, says it this way. Just as the brightness of the sun reaches outward from the sun and illuminates, warms, gives life and growth to the world, so Jesus Christ is the brightness of God. The brightness of the sun is the same nature as the sun. It's as old as the sun. Never has the sun been without its brightness. The brightness can't be separated from the sun, yet it's not the sun. That's good. That's good. The beams of radiance are not the same as the sun, but they've never been apart from each other. One has never been without the other. That's well put. Thank you, John, if you're tuning in. Now, how is this so important for us? How is this so important for us? In the incarnate Christ, we see the exact imprint of the Father. It's to us like seeing Dad standing in the pool at the deeper end. Right? Have you seen it? Do you remember it? So here you are. You're 4 or 5. And Dad's in the pool. Come on. Come on. How is this important to us? How is it important to the church that Christ has revealed the invisible? Because we might not be sure we can trust our heart to Father God. And then Christ comes in and says, look who he is. And we're standing on the edge of the deep end, and we leap and say, you're good. You'll catch us. You're good. You'll care for us. I can trust you. Among all this peril, I can leap into you. And I know I can because I've seen you, even as invisible, though visible, incarnation by Jesus Christ. So this is what happened to Moses. Moses is recounted in the hall of faith. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. He should have been. He should have been. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses kept on going because he saw what was invisible. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus makes it easy for us to leap into the deep end of the pool because Jesus says, look, I am the exact imprint of God. And there's nothing that we have heard that would cause us to doubt the goodness of Christ Jesus. And Christ says, I'm the imprint. If you've seen me, you've seen him. So first, Christ reveals what's invisible. Second, the revelation is that Christ reveals what's important. Christ reveals what's important. What about our priority? What about our value? What can we know about it from the person Jesus Christ? There is a value that cannot rightly be estimated, but Christ is all we need. There is a value that cannot rightly be estimated. What is worth the most to you? I think it might have been somebody here, who posted online this week. Answer these two questions, and they will tell you what is valuable. I'm going to try to get these right. I didn't have these written down. Answer these two questions. If you could have anything in the world right now, what would you ask for? If you could have anything in the world right now, what would you ask for? First question. Second question. If you could spend 10 minutes with anyone, who would you want to spend it with? 10 minutes with anyone, who would you spend it with? Those two questions give us a peek into what is important to us. A peek into what's important to us. If someone were to give you $5 million, how would you spend it honestly? A peek into what's important to us. Jesus Christ reveals what's important. The Bible tells us here, the apostle is writing the Spirit of God's inspiration, and he says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. Christ relates to creation as the exact imprint of the Father, and also as creation's firstborn. Now, I want to lay some groundwork for why this is so important. History tells us that this truth has had various interpretations. In the 4th century, Arius, who was a preacher from Alexandria, Egypt, taught that Christ was a created being. And the term firstborn could lead us to think that. He's the first thing God did. He's the first descendant of God, firstborn. And we could read this and we could stumble along with some sort of error in seeing Christ. So Arius suggests that Christ is a created being. This persuasion is known today as Arianism. He was greater than the rest of the creation, but less than God himself. He understood this text to teach that Jesus was the firstborn, a part from creation, the whole. Even though Jesus was unique among creation, he was still the creator. According to Arius, Jesus occupied this strange position of being creation's creator. This is a serious problem. Arianism would be a heresy which would completely deny all of the pillars of our faith. That he is the firstborn from creation. He doesn't say the firstborn of creation, he says from creation. So as creation started sometime a long, long time ago, the first order of business was for God to create the Son. The Bible doesn't say he's the firstborn from creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. Of all creation. Like saying he is the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. It doesn't mean the armed forces appointed him such. It means that when it comes to the armed forces, he is captain. So let's see how the etymology of this word. We're talking about firstborn. Firstborn, okay? Can you say firstborn? Let's see what it means. What does it mean? Israel was called God's firstborn in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Moses is told to go to Pharaoh, and he says, go and tell him, let the people go. They are my firstborn people. Well, we know that they are not chronologically the first people. They are not chronologically the first people. God made them to be a nation out of nothing among all the other nations. What he means is that this nation has a prominent place in God's plan among all the other nations. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 30, we hear an expression about the firstborn of the poor. The firstborn of the poor. It means the poorest of the poor. means the most poor. You know what I mean. The most poor. In Job 18:13, Job's friends refer to his illness as the firstborn of death. That means as sickness goes, yours is the greatest sickness, you're going to die. As sickness goes, yours is the greatest. Not the first sickness that's ever been. Prominence is certainly the meaning. In Psalm 89, verse 27, David is called the firstborn among the kings of the earth. David, called the firstborn among all the kings. Well, David's not chronologically the first king. What's it referring to? He is more prominent than all the kings. So if I said to you, name two kings of Israel, you would say, one of two, the first one would be, okay, Solomon, and the other one would be David. That's why I said two, because I figured somebody was going to throw Solomon in there, ruin my example. The first one would be David or Solomon, and the second one would be the other. We would say those two prominent kings. So what the Word of God is illustrating for us is that King David is prominent among all the kings of the nation. The New Testament, the Greek word firstborn, comes from two things. It means to bring forth first, to bring forth and first. In the New Testament, the word firstborn occurs eight times. Eight times, okay? This many? Is it this many? I don't know. Is this right? Is this the way? Is this the way you would do it like this? That's a good way. That's easier. Your wife says no, though. Just the things you have to deal with in marriage. It's good to see you, Sharpings. I'm glad you're home. It's good to have you with us. Eight times it's used in the New Testament. And of those eight times, it's only used one time in the New Testament to communicate the firstborn child. Eight times, and it's only used once that way. The other seven times, it's used figuratively as an expression meaning foremost importance. An expression meaning foremost importance. The Jewish concept of birthright so influenced the meaning of the word in Jewish literature that the term soon lost all of its impression of chronology and only included the impression of importance. Firstborn. Firstborn. The Jewish culture had such an influence on this word that seven of the times it's used in the New Testament, it refers to importance, not chronology. Jesus Christ is not the first thing God made. Jesus Christ is not the first thing God made. Jesus Christ is the most important thing among everything that's ever been made. Jesus Christ is preeminent among everything. Well, why? I mean, we could use the expression, who died and made him boss, but we know the answer to that. Right? I guess that one doesn't work for Jesus. Christ is more important than everything else, and he tells us why. For. You have certainly heard a preacher say before, when you see the word for or the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? So here we have the word for. He is the image of invisible. He is the firstborn of creation. For. So in case you were wondering, why does he get to be preeminent in everything? Well, the answer is following in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things were created through him. All things were created through him. By him all things are created. This shows that all things owe their origin to Christ Jesus. He is the creator. What this is a restatement of his deity. He is the creator. Romans 1 says people do not like to retain the thought of the creator as authority, so they choose to worship creation instead. They trade that truth in for a lie. Right away, when God wanted to introduce himself to us as supreme and preeminent, what's the first thing he knew we needed to hear? In the beginning, God created. So God is going to establish himself as preeminent over everything that would read his testimony. And the first thing he says in way of introduction is, I made everything. Christ Jesus is the agent, the word with which God spoke creation into existence. The first thing we have to understand in introduction to Christ Jesus is that he made everything. Therefore, he is preeminent. Second, it's a declaration of his power. It's a declaration of his power. He is uniquely distinct. Christ Jesus is holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Whatever Isaiah saw in the temple, filling up the temple with Shekinah glory. You know what that meant? That meant when Isaiah stood in the temple, there was a glory that was brushing up against him. Shekinah glory. A glory that you could feel. It would bump your arm. That's the glory of God. And he says, I saw the Lord, and Christ is the image of God. He is the Shekinah glory. God being with us. What does any of this mean, though, for our brothers and sisters at the church in Colossae? I mean, think about those folks. They are your brothers and sisters gone before you. And what did this truth mean to them? What did this truth mean to them? He is preeminent. You remember I told you that there is a Colossian heresy or crisis that's happening. It includes two things. One, it includes legalism. In other words, there's something you can do to make God happy. And the second was a mysticism. There are unseen things that are really amazing and should be worshiped. Mysticism. There are uncertain things that can be felt. And you should chase after those things. And Paul steps in and he says, stop. Anything that is has come from Christ himself. Stop chasing anything but Jesus. Stop chasing anything else, because all that is in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, were created by him. Angels, archangels, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, in verse 16, describes all of the angels, both holy and evil, should not be pursued in the place of King Jesus. Look to chapter 2, verse 15. Just in case you think that our incarnate God, Jesus Christ, somehow shares a spotlight with other divine beings, with other heavenly beings. Look at verse 15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Listen, any other angelic being should not be considered some sort of equal part with King Jesus, because he puts them to open shame through his work at the cross. Jesus Christ transcends anything else we would consider to be spiritual or unseen. F.F. Bruce says it this way: the highest angel princes, like all of the rest of creation, are subject to Christ as the one in whom, through whom, and for whom they all exist. That's well put. They are subject to Christ. He is the one through whom, for whom, and by whom they all exist. So, the word image conveys to us Christ's relationship with God. The word firstborn conveys to us the relationship of Christ with creation. So how does Christ relate with the Father? Well, he's the image. He's the radiance of his glory. How does Christ relate with creation? Well, he's preeminent. He's the one. He is the king. He is the firstborn. He is the creator. Everything's created by him. So let's look third. The third thing that we don't know but can find out in Christ is Christ reveals purpose. Christ reveals purpose. Verse 16 and 17. There is a purpose for all of creation that we cannot know, but Christ is all we need. There is a purpose that we cannot know, but Christ is all we need. So your heart is broken. And you say, why? Someone that you love with all of your affection is passing from life into death, and you say, why? I stood yesterday by the bedside of a woman who has multiple tumors in her body that are not responding to treatment, and she knows that her days are very few in life, and I spoke to her about Jesus, and I saw her unredeemed family standing around the bed and shared with them the singular imperative of Jesus Christ in all of our hope. And we could look at her sickness and her frailty and we could say, why? Is there any reason for this? Is there any reason for my heart to be broken this way? Is there any reason for her to be so frail and broken down in illness? Is there some reason? Just tell me that this isn't just happening by chance. And the Spirit of God says to the Apostle Paul, tell them everything has one reason. Everything has one reason. So whether it is the valley or whether it is the mountain, the purpose is still the same. The purpose is still the same. Let's look. All things were created through him. We just established he's the firstborn. And the end of verse 16, and for him. The question of life's purpose plagues humanity. For anyone who pauses too long, they're overcome with uncertain purpose. Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? Let's do it again. What is the meaning of life? You guys are good the second time. What is the meaning of life? You know what the response is? You know what the response is to the people that we know and work with and come into contact with? You know what the response to that question is? What is the purpose of life? They say, I don't know, and it perplexes me and burdens me, so I'll fill my life with other things in attempt to fill the purpose. So hedonism is an unredeemed person's response to what's the meaning of life. What's hedonism? Here's hedonism. Get all you can all you get, burn the rest. Hedonism. Get all you can all you get, and burn the rest. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what's happening. So I'm going to fill my life with stuff and try to satisfy me. Because the question of why I'm here and the meaning of life overwhelms my mind, a lost person would say. We have the words of life. So Peter was the first one to say what we would say this morning. Where else would you go? Where else would we go? You have the words of life. What else would have any purpose to us? You have the words of life. Christ is the purpose of creation. All things were created through him. And for him. Eis auton. For him. For him. What's the meaning of life? Jesus. I'm not even going to charge you for that information. That's the secret of life. And it's free. Good thing you were here this morning, right? All things are for him. For him. Creation exists for the Son of God. In Romans 8, we are given description of things that anticipate the Creator's return. In Philippians 2:10, we are told that every knee will bow to the Lord, knowing then that the worship of the King had always been their purpose. This importance and this purpose has been denied by all of creation since the first day of incarnation. Every new generation of people has perpetually, habitually denied life's purpose. They've rejected it. Not wanting to retain God in their thinking, they traded the truth in for something else. Everyone does it. Every generation it happens new. Herod wanted to retain his own preeminence, so he seeks to kill the prophesied king. Caiaphas and the Pharisees want to retain their stronghold, their own self-righteous importance among religious people, and so they deny the message of the Messiah. The rich young ruler walks away from the words of life, walks away from the lamb slain for sinners, sorrowful because he has much and he doesn't want to trade it in. His purpose was in his possession. And when he came face to face with the Messiah, the Savior, he walked away sorrowful, choosing that purpose over that one. Choosing the purpose of possession over the purpose of a Lord. This declaration by Paul is bold. Everything is created for God. That's a bold declaration. Now think about the church. You remember the guy that the Romans just put to death on a cross? Remember the guy who was crucified as a common criminal and hated by the Roman authorities that occupy Palestine right now? You remember that guy? Everything exists for him. Whew. Really? This is a powerful message from Paul. Even more powerful to the first century church. It has always been, listen closely, these words all mean something. It has always been the Father's unthwarted will that all things should be summed up in Christ. Always been the Father's unthwarted will. So as we read this and say, the purpose of life is Jesus, and then we look around and see people who would say they have no regard for Jesus, we would be tempted maybe to say that God's plan has been undone by fallenness. Oh, fallenness is serving the plan. Fallenness is serving the plan. John 17, verses 1 through 5, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me even in your presence. This service for the purpose of Jesus includes fallenness. It includes the realm of evil and depraved angels. Let me say a word about all things working together for good. In God's plan, all things. Can these created principalities and powers, angels and demons, in their fallen state, still function to this stated purpose of Jesus? Can they still? There's an expression that says, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. You know the expression? The land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. I only want to state briefly, because I have to move quickly. I only want to state briefly, without evil, holiness does not radiate. Without evil, holiness does not radiate. We would not know holiness if it were not for our keen familiarity with sin and evil. These things are for Christ. These things are still, God's plan hasn't become thwarted. God's plan isn't undone by the devil. The devil's undoing of creation in fallenness is still serving the purpose of Christ. What we know of Christ, we know in part because of his otherness from all things fallen. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Here's what I want to say in way of application for us before I move into our conclusion. That is this. The purpose of all things being for Christ cannot be anywhere clearer than it is in the gathered Christian community. There cannot be anywhere a more clear testimony to the preeminence of Christ than this room. This room must be the place where it is an undeniable truth that everything exists for King Jesus. This place. So here's the thing. The next time we're singing, the next time we're praying, the next time we're giving, the next time we're edifying, you have to consider the fact that this right here, this organism, is the single most potent evangelist on the planet. This. Together, inside these walls, is the most potent evangelist on the planet. That thought struck me on Friday afternoon. I had a phone call to my office from an individual whose life was broken and asked if I would provide counsel or recommend one. I said, I would love to give you counsel. Please set up a time to come and see me with your family. And I said, do you go to church somewhere? I anticipated the answer. No, I haven't been in church in years and years. And I said, please come Sunday and see us. See how we prioritize things. See what's important to us so that next week when we meet together to start counsel, you'll have some context for who we are. And I hung up the phone and I thought, this individual and perhaps her family might be with us. And will our assembly herald the greatness of Christ Jesus? Will she come to this place and sit with us? And I hope that she's here today. Will she come today and sit with us and say, this stated purpose is undeniable. All things are for Christ Jesus. So don't ever open your mouth to sing a song and forget the power and the potential of the community of Christ. Don't ever pray publicly and overlook the potential for the stated purpose of Christ. Okay? I mean that this is the most potent evangelistic tool anywhere on the planet. This one right here. Let's make sure we don't come up short of that, okay? In conclusion, the revelation of a truth that we could not know apart from Christ is clearly declared in who God is, who Jesus is, and in the process of elimination, who we are. He is the image of God. He is firstborn of importance, and therefore everything is to the purpose of him. That tells us who we are. So who am I? If he's the image of God, and he's most important, is firstborn, preeminent, and therefore everything exists for his purpose, who am I? I am a worshiper. If it's for his purpose, then I have a purpose to make much of him. Any way I can, make much of him. John Piper has a book titled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. That's a good title. Because you have an opportunity in that illness to say, look how great Jesus is. Yesterday as I stood by the bedside of that dear woman who I believe has recently confessed her trust in Christ only, There's a purpose for that. The purpose for that, as I see that, and I'm disgusted by the heartache of it. I'm disgusted by it. It's another expression of fallenness and sinfulness. And you know what that does? You know what that purpose does? It makes me long for a day when there will be no more death. My heart is pulled toward that day standing by her bedside. And there's a purpose there. Jesus, your kingdom come. Your will be done. I have too much stuff. Read Revelation 6 later, okay? Read Revelation 6. This is the transforming power of the gospel. Let's look at one more passage. John 3, verse 18. John 3, verse 18. The transforming power of the gospel. Without it, the course of men will always be foolishness. Here's what I want you to understand. I've just said that King Jesus relates to creation these parts of Revelation. In other words, there is an image of God that can be known in Christ. There is an importance of Christ Jesus, and there is the purpose of all of life. And these things are only known in Christ. So here's the thing. As you see fallen creation doing things that seem so foolish, and you scratch your head and say, how could they possibly think that? Understand that apart from our own received revelation of God in Christ, we would do the same thing. We would be just as foolish. The fear of God is the first step of wisdom. We would be just as foolish. So John chapter 3, verse 18. We have these expectations for fallen people to stumble across the right things. We need to lower the bar of expectation for lost people. Lower the bar of expectation for lost people. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light came into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So the light came into the world, and the world said, no, thank you. I'll stay in the darkness and ignorance. And we sometimes look at the occupants of dark ignorance and say, why do you do such ignorant things? Apart from Christ, so would we. So let me say these things. Let me say these three things right here. Christ is the image of God, like the brightness is to the sun. Today, are you adoring both Father and the Son? Disciple, determine today that Christ will be before all other things. Determine today that Christ will be before all other things. He'll be the firstborn, the preeminent in everything. Be comforted with the meaningfulness of life and its purpose. It is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, Father, the revelation of yourself in the person and the work and the testimony of Christ, it overwhelms my soul this morning. What I can know of you and what I can know of your Son and life is a good gift from your hand. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with the clarity of your stated word. In Christ's name, amen.
Hallelujah, my Father, in his death.